We read this morning from Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing for my loved one a song for his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a field on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared away the stones, planted it with excellent vines, and built a tower inside it, and dug out a wine vat in it. He expected it to grow good grapes, but it grew rotten grapes. And so now, you who live in Jerusalem, you people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done for it? When I expected it to grow good grapes, why did it grow rotten grapes? Now let me tell you what I'm doing to my vineyard. I'm removing its hedge so it will be destroyed. I'm breaking down its walls so it will be trampled. I'll turn it into ruin. It won't be pruned or hoed, and thorns and thistles will grow up. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord of heavenly forces is the house of Israel. And the people of Judah are the plantings in which God delighted. God expected justice, but there was bloodshed. Righteousness, but there was a cry of distress. It's the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I'll be honest with you. The image of a vineyard, particularly a love song to a vineyard, is not one that I relate to very well. If you've got a vineyard and you want it to die, let me take care of it. I can promise you I can do that. I can probably kill the silk flowers up here if you give me long enough. I don't do anything with plants. I've tried. Didn't work. We tried to plant even just a few herbs on the back porch at the last house where we're at, and they were eaten by bugs before we ever got anything off of it. I don't know what we're doing with plants. And we tried to grow a small little garden in Kentucky with, zucchini, squash, things like that that are just easy to grow. And they aren't easy to grow. They grew plenty. We didn't understand the process of how to harvest, though, and how to freeze and how to prepare and all that kind of stuff. So we got a few good ones off, really good. But then the only thing we needed to do was to leave them on the plant until we were ready to eat them. And there was just the two of us, so there weren't a whole lot that we could eat. And so they just kept getting bigger and bigger. We had zucchinis and squashes that looked like the size of pumpkins. But they tasted horrible. We had no idea how to care for these vines, how to properly maintain this field. This is not true, however, with the owner of the vineyard that we find in Isaiah. This is someone who knows exactly what he's doing. This is someone who has invested blood, sweat, and tears in caring for this vineyard because this is his life. This is a passionate love song, similar to the kinds of songs we read in the Song of Solomon. This vine keeper has put everything into the vineyard. He's cleared away all of the stones on those rocky hillsides in Israel. He's planted it with excellent vines, the best he can find. He's built a tower to protect it, a watchtower, so that no one can come near. He's dug out a wine vat. And after all of this work, he expects it to grow good grapes. One of the hardest parts about a vineyard is it takes several years from the time you plant it until you can actually get a good harvest to be able to produce wine. As you can imagine, this isn't just a matter of, here planting vegetable seeds and a few months later you get something to eat. This is years he's investing and pouring everything into this vineyard. It's his whole life. And in the end, after all that he had done to care for it, he finds that it grows rotten grapes. And so he asks the people through the prophet, what more could I have done that I have not already done? Should I not have expected it to grow good grapes? And yet, it grew rotten. And so he says he's done. There's nothing more he can do to make the vineyard produce. And we sympathize with the vineyard owner. We understand that if we invested that much work into something, we would want good results. And we understand that there comes a point where you just got to say, there's nothing more I can do. I just got to give up and move on. Maybe I'll plant another vineyard in another field another place where the soil is more fertile, something. But I just can't keep investing in this thing that is like a bottomless pit, sucking out all of my energy and my resources. We've all had those things in life, right? We just keep putting in and putting in and putting in and nothing. We just can't keep letting this suck us dry anymore. And so we look at this vineyard owner and we say, yeah, you know, that's a tough break. I'm sorry that happened. I'm sorry you lost all those years of hard work. But yeah, it's time to move on. You can't waste your life on this vineyard that's just not going to produce. You got to go somewhere else. You got to do something else. You got to start over. And so we understand, we sympathize with the vineyard owner, and that's what the point of the prophet is. He wants us to understand the heart of this owner. But then we get a clue that there's something more about this owner that we didn't realize at the beginning, or at least that Isaiah's hearers didn't realize at the beginning. It says that he's going to destroy the vineyard. Not that he's going to come in and literally destroy it, but that he's just going to say, you know what, I'm done. I'm not going to prune it anymore. I'm not going to care for it anymore. It's just going to get overgrown. It's just going to get trampled. The walls will fall apart and crumble. I'm just not going to maintain it. He's got to stay hands off for a while. And then he says in verse 6, I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now, we can do a lot to care for gardens and to care for vineyards and to care for other crops. But can any of us guarantee whether or not it rains? This is our first clue that the vineyard owner is not an ordinary person. But indeed that the owner of this vineyard that has poured his heart and soul into producing good fruit was God himself, the one who commands the clouds and the rain. And it says the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. They are the ones who do not produce good fruits. You see, what we get here is a metaphor for God, similar to ones that we've seen in other prophets. In Hosea, we saw this image of God as the loving spouse who went after the adulterous wife, as the parent who was grieved by the child's rebellion last week and then continued to reach out, to cry out, how can I let my child go astray? But in Isaiah, we get a different set of images. We get more agricultural images or more just ordinary work kind of images. We get God painted here as the owner of a vineyard, a business person, a farmer, an agrarian. We also see in different parts of Isaiah other blue-collar type jobs that are connected with God. In Isaiah 1:22-25, we see God as a silversmith. In Isaiah 29:15-16, we see God as a potter. We've seen that image in other places throughout Scripture as well, a potter who fashions the clay on the wheel. In Isaiah 7:18, we even see God as a beekeeper. That's an odd one. But bees were prominent. Remember, Israel is the land of milk and honey. And archaeology has found many, many hives and places where they have apiaries to produce honey. And so this was an important business. And so all these things were important to the people of Israel. Throughout the prophet Isaiah, we find these images for God. And basically what they tell us is that God is not some, you know, corporate CEO that's sitting up in a penthouse suite looking out and moving around resources and money and everything else, spot and computer, and just kind of distant from everybody. God is this blue-collar worker who is willing to get his hands dirty, who's willing to get down in the midst of his creation and work with us to try to produce what God desires. This is just like the image we see back in Genesis 1 when God bends down into the earth and fashions humanity out of the clay and the dirt with his own hands. This is not a distant God. This is a God who is passionate about what he is creating and what he is making and what he is trying to produce. And he's going to do everything possible to make it happen. He's deeply invested in our lives. And yet, he says to the prophet Isaiah and to the people that when God invested his all into this vineyard, into producing the fruit from the house of Israel and from the people of Judah, he expected justice and he got bloodshed. except righteousness. And there was a cry of distress. The Hebrew is much more poetic. It sort of uses the same word for justice and bloodshed, the same word back and forth. Kind of, God expected justice, received injustice. Expected equity, received inequity. It's this sort of parallel back and forth. Basically, that God got the opposite of everything he invested in it. And God is brokenhearted. And this injustice that he's referring to is described throughout the prophet. Injustice is always about how we as a society, not just individuals, this is hard for us because we think about our individual lives with God, how we live our lives, and are we faithful, and do we come to church, and do we study our Bibles, and all this kind of stuff. This isn't an individual kind of thing. This isn't each one of us as a vineyard. This is the people of God as a vineyard. And as a whole, he expected from the people of God justice in his society. And by justice, he means throughout Isaiah, this idea of caring for the poor. Taking care of those who are outcasts, who are vulnerable in society. Even at great cost to ourselves at times. The poor, the widow, the orphan, emphasized over and over and over again. In Isaiah 1, he talks about the corruption of the legal system. And how it is unfairly balanced towards certain people and less so towards those who are on the margins. He talks in Isaiah 3 and 5 and other places about the greed of the people, about their unbridled accumulation of wealth and land, but only for the select few, the powerful, the ones who can get it all, and then they hoard it for themselves, while those who can't end up subsistence living, just trying to survive, hoping and begging for a handout from the top. God sees this kind of society, and in truth, throughout world history, and even in our own world today, we see this kind of injustice everywhere we turn, even among God's people. And then God asks this question. He asks it several times, particularly in verse 4. He asks it several times throughout the prophets, but particularly in verse 4 of our passage, what more could I do that I haven't done? What more could I do to make this be a just society for everybody? To make people sacrifice for the sake of one another instead of hoarding and protecting their own interests? What more could I do? And see, this is where it gets a little more personal and where we have to be very careful as a church and as a faith community. Because it is so easy for us to kind of cut out that piece in verse 7 about the house of Israel and Judah, or just kind of put that as something that happened in the past. But then we look at ourselves and we say, well, God, we responded positively in faith. We believe in Jesus. We believe the Bible. We pray all the time. We're good Christians. We don't produce bad grapes. We have grapefruit. Just ask anybody who knows us. We're the most loving people in the world. If you don't believe us, come to our funeral, and I promise you, somebody's going to say that nobody could love more than me. Nobody could produce more grapefruit than us. And we feel so good. And then we look out at the world, we look out at the sinners and the evil people and the atheists and all those ones out there that aren't here. Basically, anybody that's not here. And we say, well, yeah, God, I understand that person's pretty bad fruit. Yeah, they're rotten. I get it. If you want to just abandon them, so be it. Let the weeds grow over. Let them be burned. Doesn't matter, we're safe inside our nice little church building. And all is well. And we want to look at those people, whoever those people are. We look at the atheists and we want to tell them, what more? We want to use this verse. We want to quote Scripture. Forget that, right? We like quoting Scripture. And we want to look at those atheists and we want to say, what more is it that God could do to make you believe? And we want to look at those sinners and those criminals, and we want to say, what more is it that God could do to make you repent? And turn from that evil. And we want to look at those kids and that younger generation and all those ones that we feel like have abandoned the church, and we use them as scapegoats, and we say, oh, they're the reason that the whole society is falling apart. And we want to look at them and we want to say, what more could God do to convince you to appreciate what you have and to get back in church? It's a really good verse, isn't it? What more could God do for all these people? The problem is, God's not talking to all those people. God's talking to the house of Israel. God's talking to the people of Judah. Because you see, God didn't put all of his efforts into planting a vineyard out there. He put all of his efforts into building the church. He put all of his efforts into calling the people as a vineyard who would produce good fruit so that the entire world would be fed. Israel and Judah who have failed to grow good grapes. It is the church who has failed to produce good fruits. It is God's people who are on trial here. What more could God have done, not for them, but for us? And yet we don't work for justice and mercy and care for the least and the most vulnerable among us. James Meade puts it this way. He says, I cannot help but think how the North American church has lost what it means to live into the gracious expectations that God has for us, to continue to bear fruit for the kingdom. Jesus' words in the gospel are ominous. In Matthew 21:43, he writes, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. Friends, churches close every day. And maybe, for the sake of the kingdom, it's been best. Because maybe, just maybe, God got to a point where he's asking, just like he did to Israel, what more can I do? And sometimes the most merciful thing we can do is to let go, experience this in our lives. If a dog is suffering, we have them put down. We don't want them to continue to suffer. Sometimes we face a terminal illness like cancer, and we know there's no hope, no chance, and we just say, you know what, I'm not taking any more treatments. I'm done. It's too much. Just let me go. And we want that peace. It's hard, but we do. We have to make difficult decisions about life support. Whether or not to just say at some point, we can't hold on anymore. And friends, God is doing that every day for his church. And for every congregation around the world. And for every group of followers, he is saying, what more can I do? Are you going to produce the good fruit or not? I've given you everything you need. See, that's the problem. We always feel like we don't have enough. We always feel like we can't produce good fruit. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough money. We sound more like the commercials on TV who keep telling us that we need more and more and more. But God always pays for what he orders. God has invested everything. God has given us the life of his own son. What more can we ask for? What excuse can we give to God for why we are not producing the fruits of justice and mercy that he is calling us to? But there is a glimmer of hope. And it comes over in Isaiah chapter 11, a few chapters later. In verse 1, the prophet writes, a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse. A branch will sprout from his roots, and the Lord's Spirit will rest upon him. And a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of planning and strength, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in fearing the Lord. He won't judge by appearances, nor decide by hearsay. He will judge the needy with righteousness. And he will decide with equity for those who suffer in the land. He will strike the violent with the rod of his mouth by the breath of his lips. He will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt around his hips, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will feed together, and the little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and a nursing child will play over the snake's hole, and toddlers will reach right over the serpent's den, and they won't harm or destroy anywhere on my holy mountain. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, just as water covers the sea. And we know this shoot from Jesse's stump, the son of David, enthroned for all eternity, is the Messiah, Christ, our Lord. God knows that somehow, no matter what he does, we can't seem to get it right. And so God sends his only son. He produces this shoot from the dead stump that's left in the vineyard. One new little sprout. It takes centuries to grow, and finally we get this man of God, son of David, son of Mary, son of the Most High. And he lives the perfect life. He models for us what it means to truly be filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything that is described of him is the exact opposite of what God's people have produced. He decides with equity and righteousness and brings justice to the needy. All the things that Israel was condemned for, this shoot will grow up and produce. And as we talked about earlier with the children, we are branches on his vine. And if we want any hope of being a part of this kingdom, to live on this holy mountain where all the earth shall be filled with peace and the knowledge of the Lord, then we must stay connected to that vine. Because it is the only way we will produce good fruits. Good fruits. It is the only way that justice and equity and mercy can be found in the world. And so let us call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come and thank you, first and foremost, for all that you have invested in us as your men, as your people, as the ones you have called to produce a great harvest for the sake of the world. But we also confess that we have failed to produce good grapes, and that much of our fruit is rotting our vines because we don't always know how to take care of it. Sometimes we just don't have time. Sometimes we feel like we just don't have enough of whatever we need to make the vines produce. And so we thank you, Lord, that you didn't ask us to produce the fruit. You simply asked us to stay connected to this shoot of Jesse's tree, that you would produce fruit in us and through us. And so, Lord, help us to examine our branches. Help us to examine this vineyard. There's nothing more you can do because you have already given us everything, even yourself. And so pour out your Spirit through us. Give us new life. And produce all the fruit that you have for the world in this congregation and in your church, throughout the ages and throughout the globe. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.